Tonight we're out of Micah chapter 6 verses 1 to 8, Doom segment 1, The High Cost of Neglecting God's Word. Isaiah chapter 8 verses 20 to 22 reports that when people cease paying attention to God's Word, spiritual darkness sets in, leading to frustration, then to anger, insecurity, and eventually to a sense of deep hopelessness. That passage is a very interesting study, where the prophet Isaiah said, if they don't say back to the Word and to the testimony, and it's like our phrase, if we don't say get back to the Bible, there's no hope of dawn in them. And then he lays out what happens to people when they do that. They get frustrated, they look to their king and their God, and they're not getting any information because God communicates through His Word. So they look to subordinates, people under them. That doesn't work. So they end up eventually going into deep gloom. I really believe that a lot of times deep depression is caused by the fact that people have a vacuum for a word from God. They desperate, and we need it. We need the insight and the revelation from God, because when we live in a world like we live in today, it's really dark. Well, Micah chapter 6, 1-8 in its context illustrates this truth for us and provides a tremendous application for our particular era. And before we get into the message, I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the privilege of coming into your presence and fellowshipping around the Word of God tonight. We ask, Father, that as we get into this important passage of the Old Testament, one of the beloved Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, and we catch a glimpse of what you are seeking to communicate to him, through him rather, to us, that we would understand what he says, be able to apply it, and may it effectively impact our lives even this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Micah 6, 1 to chapter 7, verse 20 segment of the chiasmus, that's a figure of speech that forms Micah's entire prophetic book, is the fourth and final cycle of doom and hope segment of that book that so eloquently calls the people of Judah to repent. I'm not going to go back and explain what a chiasmus is, but it's a very high form of figure of speech, and the entire book is organized that way. And this is just a little part of it. And Micah chapter 6, 1 to 8 is where we're at tonight. And it's the first leg of the doom part of that segment. And it reveals the high, huge cost that people pay if they neglect paying attention to God's Word. You know, it's interesting, the first epistle of Timothy, where Paul is writing to a pastor by the name of Timothy, there are four times that he mentions the need for him to pay attention to something and not to pay attention to something else. Because what we pay attention to is eventually what we give our mind to. And what we give our mind to affects the way we think, and what we think affects what we do. So the biggest struggle we have in life is what we are paying attention to. It's very interesting. But anyway, we view that passage for our insight and for our edifying application. Micah chapter 6, let me read the verses, Micah 6, 1-8, and then we'll look at it in depth. Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend, you before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, actually the Lord's lawsuit, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a lawsuit with his people, and he will plead with Israel, or he will go to court with them. O my people, what have I done unto you? And wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slaves. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves that are a year of age? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Just a tremendous passage of Scripture. In fact, the theme verse of Micah is Micah 6:8. We had to memorize that. When I was a child growing up in Africa, We had to memorize the key verse of each book of the Bible, and that was the verse for Micah. But anyway, a play on words exists in the Hebrew text involving the verbs I wearied you, or it's I burdened you in the New International Version at verse 6:3, chapter 6, verse 3, and I brought you up in King James, English Standard, and New International Version in verse 4. You notice that? Where God says, wherein I have wearied you, testify against me, and so forth. Well, anyway, God called on witnesses throughout the world as typified in his calling the mountains, hills, and fountains of the foundations of the earth to hear his lawsuit against Judah. That's Micah chapter 6, 1 and 2. And the charge he brought was that the nation had left God and had felt God had become irrelevant and that he was wearisome to his people when he was actually the entire cause of their blessing and even their national existence. All right, the first part of his charge, the last part of verse 3 is, wherein have I wearied you? And then the first part of verse 4, where I've brought you up. There's the word wearied you in Hebrew and brought you up in Hebrew sounds very, very similar. It's a play on words. The former is hel etika, and the latter is he elitika. Hel etika and he elitika. Each language has its own ways of playing on words. I'm sure Ray over here knows Italian, and there are probably sayings there where they have plays on words that mean something. You translate it into English, then you lose it. And same in English. But here, in Hebrew, it comes out. In other words, how have I wearied you? For I brought you up. Wearied and brought up. There's a play on words between those two. Now, to show how illogical it was to claim that God was not interesting or that he was irrelevant to Judah, the Lord greatly expanded on the mighty, glorious, and dramatic nature of this deliverance from Egypt in Micah chapter 6, the last part of verse 4, and then verse 5. We're going to spend some time on this. First of all, he redeemed Israel out of slavery. Verse 4, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slaves. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3, you realize that they were in slavery for close to 400 years. In other words, they were helplessly in slavery. And God, by many great wonders, he worked the plagues against Egypt, and then he opened up the Red Sea. They crossed the Red Sea, and after they crossed, then God brought the Red Sea back and destroyed the army of Pharaoh that was chasing them. God basically, in fact, he refers to himself as bearing them on eagle's wings. He was so powerful in his deliverance. Without God, they wouldn't be a nation. They'd still be back in slavery in Egypt. And Israel had forgotten all about this. So, you know, the Lord says, how can I be wearisome to you? How can I somehow be irrelevant? I'm extremely relevant. Your whole existence as a nation is based upon the fact that I helped you. I like to think of what happened at the Battle of Midway in the United States in World War II. The Japanese had already taken their aircraft carriers. They'd had one series of flights that had come in and bombed Midway and just raised all sorts of havoc. And the United States fleet was actually very ineffective at that time. They were kind of a mothball fleet. They weren't really that effective. They had some dive bombers that were far inferior to the Japanese Zeros at the time. But a couple of American dive bombers got lost. And they came upon the Japanese aircraft carriers just as the aircraft carriers had all their planes on top of the deck and they were refueling. So all they had to do is drop a couple of dive bombs, you know, on bombs from the dive bombers on the decks. It hit the fuel lines and blew up everything on top of the decks. And so they lost one of the aircraft carriers, sunk immediately, and I think another one was very seriously disabled, and a couple of American destroyers and aircraft carriers could take that down the next day. But they lost all the basically their planes. They were absolutely powerless. And the Battle of Midway was one of the turning points in the war in the Pacific. And I remember reading an article about that. There's some people that actually believe that it was the mercy of God that he allowed our dive bombers to get lost and to find them at this incredibly critical point. It was just a couple of minutes of time when the Japanese were that vulnerable. Otherwise, we would have lost. And the Japanese might have invaded Midway, then had a foothold to have attacked the western coast of the United States. I remember in Port Angeles, Washington, seeing a pillbox up there facing Puget Sound. And they had built this pillbox during World War II in case there was an invasion from Japan. So, it's amazing what God had done. And It's good for us to remember as a nation what we owe to God, too. But Israel had forgotten all about this. And that was to her harm. Then, number two, he had sent Moses, who gave her the nation's law, Aaron, who gave her the priesthood, and Miriam, who had led the nation in worship and praise of God at his great deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh's chariots at the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm just reminded of a passage back in Exodus chapter 15 that talks about this event. And I look back in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, as many Jewish women will do today. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them. They sang and answered antiphonally, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." So God had sent them Moses to give them the law, lead them out of the land. Aaron, his brother, was the one who was the first high priest in Israel. He gave them the priesthood, the temple and everything. Miriam had actually taught them how to worship and had led them in worship, which is a phenomenal thing. God had given them this, and without this, they wouldn't be a nation anyway. Also, number three, in Israel's ensuing wilderness travels in the Promised Land, God had delivered her from Balak and Balaam's potentially harmful witchcraft spells. This comes out in verse 5. "O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." What had happened is Balak had hired Balaam to come and put a curse in witchcraft involving demonic forces on the nation Israel. And this is a very serious thing. I remember hearing a missionary say one time that there was a missionary that was seeking to minister the gospel in Africa, and the witch doctor didn't want him giving the gospel out, so he called all sorts of poisonous snakes out, and the missionary's yard was completely surrounded by coiled, very poisonous snakes, vipers and cobras and things, coiled, ready to strike. So he couldn't get out to witness the gospel, and the missionary actually had to go to prayer. And eventually the snakes uncoiled and went back into the wood. This is all by satanic and demonic power. And this is very typical in countries where this kind of a thing occurs. And Haiti and so forth, where there's a lot of voodoo and witchcraft, that kind of a thing might happen. But it certainly happened in places in Africa, where I came from, and so forth. Well, these men had tried to do that. Well, God had countered Balaam and said, "I'm going to make you testify only blessing. You will not give a curse. We will not harm Israel by demonic forces. I'm going to shield Israel from demonic forces." So God had helped them in the demonic realm, where Israel would have been absolutely helpless. Then finally, he had led Israel to cross the Jordan River from her journey from Shittim on the eastern shore of Gilgal to the west of the river. You notice he says, from Shittim to Gilgal. Shittim was the last place that they camped just before they crossed the Jordan River. Gilgal is the first place that they camped just after they crossed the Jordan River. Now, when did they cross the Jordan River? They crossed the Jordan River at flood stage. But what's fascinating about the fact, if you go back to the passage of Joshua chapter 4, and look at this, and we'll do this just for a little bit, what happened at the crossing of the Jordan River has tremendous impact and import on this particular section of Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. And let me just look at it. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, after they had parted the Jordan River, the priests went into the middle of the Jordan, and they stood there with the Ark of the Covenant on the poles that were hanging on their shoulders, and the water was piled up 11 miles upstream in a huge heap, this water, and they were on dry ground. Then God directed that they take 12 huge stones out of the middle of the water bed, stones that would have been smooth, obviously they'd come from deep within the river, and to take them up on the western shore and build a pile of those stones. And those stones would be a testimony to the fact that they crossed the river by God opening up the water. Because how else would these big, huge, smooth stones, which are found only in the middle of the Jordan River, be up here on the side of the river? So it was going to be a testimony that God had wrought a tremendous miracle. Well, we read about those in verse 20. "Those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God... See, the only way to pick those huge stones up and carry them is if you had dry land to carry them out. If it had been muddy, they couldn't have been able to move them. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until we were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. See, this is also remembering what they did at the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might revere the Lord your God. You notice, this is a testimony not only to Israel, it's a testimony to the people of the earth. Now, what happened is, if you go back to Joshua chapter 2, where they are talking to the woman Rahab, the harlot woman, when they went to spy out the city of Jericho before they crossed. In verses 9, 10, and 11, you'll notice what she says unto them about the Lord. And she, this is Rahab the harlot, is speaking unto the spies that went to spy out the land, the Jewish spies. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither was there remaining any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. This is an amazing statement for a pagan to make, because a pagan normally believes that there's a deity who covers only one area, maybe the ground or the deity of the earth. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's a unique God. He's the supreme God of the whole universe. Very non-paganistic. So, God was witnessing. Well, it's interesting how applicable this is back in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, because in Micah chapter 6, 1 and 2, God called the mountains and the hills to hear his voice. And the Lord says, O you mountains, hear the Lord's lawsuit, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a lawsuit with his people. What do the mountains represent? The mountains and the hills, they represent the earth. They represent the people of the earth. So he's actually calling the peoples of the earth as witnesses, and they would be witnesses, how great he is as a God. And he's calling them as witnesses against Israel, because they've turned away from this wonderful God who parted the Red Sea for them, that everybody in the Mideast at the time knew, who parted the Jordan for them, that everybody in the Mideast knew. They were absolutely without excuse. In fact, in another place, God says, have you ever heard of a pagan people who have departed from their gods? None. But you departed from me. Even the pagans, they're loyal to their gods, and you're not loyal to me. So it's a very great indictment that God has here. However, the nation Judah of Micah's era could only respond to God's charge, asking if God would be pleased by her offering ritual sacrifices and gifts in an empty externalistic religiosity. Verses 6 and 7 are Judah's response. And they say, well, how shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? In other words, does God want me to go through some ritual? What's he after? Will the Lord be pleased with rams, thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Sometimes people say, well, what does God want? Does he want me to increase my giving? Does he want me to sing a little louder in church? And God is saying, you're missing the whole point. I'm not after that. What I'm after is what he says in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord your God? God says, I'm looking at your heart. I'm not interested in how much you're giving in the offering plate per se. I'm not interested in how loud you sing in church or even how often. What are you doing when you come to church? Are you really worshiping me? Are you glad to be in my presence, in the presence of my people? Are you doing justice to your fellow man out there come Monday morning? Are you loving mercy? Are you walking humbly with me? Notice God's after the heart. He doesn't want an external religion. He wants an inside, heartfelt relationship with him. And that's what he was after. Now, what's amazing is that Judah had neglected paying heed to God's biblical records about his past deliverance of her from Egypt and all the wonders that had been involved in it. This neglect had led God's people to forget their need for God, resulting in their drift from worshiping him to worshiping false idols, resulting in apostasy and a coming judgment. You see, in verse 8, it says, he's already showed you. You know, I've mentioned this before, God said many times, I want a change in heart. I'm not interested in all these. I mean, if you have a proper heart, I'd be delighted in your burnt offerings. It's like if you come to the church and you have a proper heart, I'm delighted with your offerings and with your singing and with your attendance and all that. But he says, I'm looking at the heart. And that's what God wants. He wants justice. He wants mercy. He wants us to walk in humility with our Lord. Well, this neglect had become from a neglect of God's word. And it had led God's people to forget their need for God, resulting in their drift from worshiping him to worshiping false gods, resulting in apostasy and coming judgment. So, in neglecting God's word, Judah forgot how much she needed the Lord. So she departed from him in heart to serve him superficially and to worship false gods, leading to coming divine judgment. So may we not neglect God's word to our harm, but stay focused on its contents for blessing. You know, this is so applicable. When I got back from visiting relatives on the West Coast, and I sat down, this is another one of the lessons that I was preparing. The Lord just spoke to me about this because I have become increasingly burdened as I get out and I travel and I meet Christians elsewhere. Christians who mean well. You can tell that they haven't been fed much of the Word or they're not paying that much attention to Scripture. And so there's a restlessness there. And there's an unease. And when they see awkward things happening in politics or in the economy and so forth, it bothers them and bothers them deeply. They don't know quite how to deal with it. Well, you can tell they're not really in the Word. Because if you're in the Word, you know. It was like what we were talking about in the message this morning. The passage that we covered in Exodus chapter 22, verse 18 to Exodus 23, verse 9. It actually has direct comment on what we were talking about in politics and so forth this morning. We need to be accountable to God. There are a lot of people who have lost accountability to sometimes the Constitution, sometimes to one another, sometimes to the voters. We need to be accountable to God. And if we become accountable to God and stay accountable to God, then life goes much, much better. But how do we get that? We get that from reading passages like Exodus 22, 18 to 23, 9. We get it from staying in the Word. I tell people, in fact, when I got back from California, I had a call from a distraught believer because of something they were facing in their extended family. They were also concerned about what they were seeing going on in the nation. And I shared with this dear believer the need, you know, you need to be in the Word of God. And I told him, I said, you know what? I study Scripture a lot. Yeah, because I need to prepare messages. But believe it or not, almost some weeks I study it more for my own need. Just to get my head squared away and get my feelings and emotions and everything in right order so that I can think clearly and so I can act clearly. Because if we get away from just constantly focusing on Scripture, all of a sudden we start thinking the thoughts of hopelessness that are around us. And that's scary. And it's not productive. So what we need to do is really follow what the Lord tells us and stay in the Word of God so that we don't get frustrated. One of the members in our church today saw me after the worship service and he reported how encouraged he was to get back to the Bible and see how the Bible addresses current events and gives us a sense of stability. And he was just really glad for that. And I was glad, and he thanked me for ministering. I said, you know, I'm thankful to the Lord myself because I'm just as blessed as you are. All I'm doing is sharing with other people what the Lord's already touched my heart with. But this is a time when we really need, as people and the world really needs, we need to get into the Word of God and just spend time being in it. I recommend people read it daily. In families, I recommend they at least have a time, maybe 5-10 minutes of time a day where they just get together and read the Word of God and pray over it and just pick a book and start going through it or a passage or maybe there's a series. Maybe a person wants to get into the parables of Jesus or something. Great. Just do a series on the parables of Jesus. Be amazed at how the Lord blesses and encourages us. But we need the Word of God.